Cooking. All right. The rest of you, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand. Just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. And like I said, we're going to start verse 9, read all the way till we get to verse 17. We read this not so long ago, so this should be familiar by now. But we're going to tease out a few more things from this. But after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude, a great many that nobody could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing there before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me this, "These in white robes, who are they again? And where did they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of a great tribulation. They have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, will be their guide, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These are the human, yet nonetheless, inspired words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the verses here in the entire book of Revelation that I think has some pretty impactful implications in terms of, you know, how we face the world, how we face the culture, and also helps us better understand our relationship between, you know, the present lives that we are in now and the future hope that we have is none other than the passage here that speaks of the multitudes, the many, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all gathered together, crying out to God in worship of the same one God. And I just want to make a few observations in that passage, just right out of the gate. One thing that I want you to notice is just that all of those differences, right? Nation, language, tribe, tongue, they're all still there. They're all still intact. People speak different languages. There's different cultures. There's different people around the throne. None of those get taken away when people enter into the new creation. That diversity still exists. Differences in language, which is interesting, right? I think, if you're staying close to this this passage. The other thing that jumps out is they're all one. They're all unified. They're all together in their worship of the triune God, the Lamb of God who sits on the throne, ultimately Christ. And so I want to approach this, maybe perhaps in a strange way. I want to approach this by looking at a couple of negatives when we think of the message of Jesus, and then I want to think about one particular, you know, positive. One of the negatives is that the biblical truth, the message, the gospel, it's not acultural. And what I mean by that is we don't shed what is unique about us. We don't shed our culture. We don't shed our language. We don't shed all of these things like an old snakeskin when we enter into the new creation. And I think that's important to just an observation in this passage. In fact, the message of Jesus, if we think about it this way, we can't even understand the message of Jesus outside of our culture. Like the ways in which we've understood it and things like that, that's all. We can't understand it apart from our culture. The idea that we could either spread the message of Jesus or understand the gospel apart from our culture is an illusion. It doesn't exist. In fact, to get at this a little bit, it'd be sort of to ignore the good news itself. At the heart of the good news is that the Word became flesh. Jesus dwelt among us. And not just that, Jesus became flesh in a particular culture at a particular time in a particular place. So it's not, he didn't come aculturally. He came as a specific culture. He's already from a culture, right? The second negative is this. The Bible is not monocultural, the message of it. There's no linguistic, there's no geographical, there's no cultural sort of place or people that perfectly fit Christianity. Another way to put this, and just one warning from here on out, just so you don't misread me or misunderstand. I'm from this culture, I'm from the American culture. So when I speak of America in the ways that I'm about to, it's because I'm from this one. If I was in a different pastor, I'd speak in a different way in that country. And that's why those countries have pastors as well, and they would speak very similarly. My point is, when sometimes you'll listen to, this is what I mean by monocultural, there's even Christians who believe this sometimes, or at least articulate it in such a way. The Bible in its message is not monocultural in this way, that the more you mature in Christ, the more American you become. That would be a misunderstanding. Or the more, say, you become mature in your spiritual walk and faith, the more Western you become. I think that's a very misunderstanding. I don't think the gospel is monocultural in this way, or that there's one preferred culture that Christianity. Now, that's not saying that obviously Christianity has affected this culture, and I think we can all agree on that. The Bible is written in multiple languages. It comes from a multitude of cultures and cultural contexts, but God never made his home in just one of them. Not even his own, not even the one he entered into. Instead, the worship in the new creation gathers all of them. Gathers all the tribes, tongues, nations, cultures. This means that the Bible, yes, gathers all of these cultures and tribes and tongues. What it doesn't do is drag them into one. What it doesn't do is drag them into one monocultural sort of community. I'm sorry to break it to you, and I know there are sophisticated people here that already know this, but Jesus was not American, right? Bethlehem cannot be found in the UK. Tarsus can't be found in Europe. The beautiful diversity that's on display that we have in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And then literally it reads, they will be his peoples. We don't talk that way in the plural, but they will be his peoples is exactly the image that we have here in the vision from John in the book of Revelation. As Miroslav Volf, a theologian from Yale Divinity, he put it this way. He said, you know, the gospel doesn't belong to just one group. There isn't just one culture that's more sacred, more Christian than say, another. Practically, this means every time we encounter something in the Bible that's actually counterculture or counter even our American way of life, we should actually celebrate that. That should be a cause of rejoicing, not a cause of fear. But if the Bible simply reflects our culture, and some people think it does, I would argue to differ. If the Bible simply reflects our way of life, if the Bible just simply always reflects, then we're just using the Bible as a mirror. We've effectively, might as well just close up shop. We basically have turned the Bible into, or our Christian message into a form of ideology or idolatry in this way. And then, not only that, we make it nearly impossible. The burden is too hard for any other nation to come home to this God, because that would mean they would have to be dragged into our culture to understand the message of the gospel. It's a form of biblical colonialism at its worst, but it's terrible for us. It's terrible for our own culture. It means that we have no counter story to counter our way of life. There's no story outside of this culture that can hold us to account, that can hold us to a counter story, which leads to the third positive, and this is most important. The good news has always been transcultural. At its core, it's been transcultural. And it's why, and other cultures can be just as susceptible to this, but it's why it's dangerous to fuse our message with our cultural message. It's always been dangerous to fuse the message of Jesus with, say, the American story. Again, that means there's no counter story to our story. When we do this, we run a real danger, and then we also make it impossible for other people to find their way and find their home in this God. A Christian understanding of the Bible understands that its core story lives apart from the American story. A Christian understands that. It's not the same story. We don't live now. It's accessible. It's accessible to every single culture. You don't have to leave your American citizenship or something like this to find Jesus. I'm not saying that. We don't leave our culture behind to encounter this Jesus. There's no way, again, to express the gospel ourselves or even understand it apart from our own culture, and that would be true for other cultures as well. It's just that the message of Jesus, the gospel, has never been restricted to any culture. It's always been transcultural. The message of the Bible will affirm certain parts of our culture. Obviously, the West has been influenced by Christianity. So the Bible is going to affirm certain parts of our culture, but the Bible also has to be able to counter certain aspects of our culture, and it does. It finds its home in any culture, but it also challenges them. And it challenges every culture at every level. Like, even linguistically, it challenged culture. Like, if you think about the ways in which the message of Jesus took root and took heart in Mediterranean, the empire of the Greco-Roman world, it would enter into a culture and it would take words, like the Greek word logos, word, sophia, wisdom, or human knowledge versus God's knowledge, ousia, being. Another one of those was oneness. And it took those words, which meant one thing linguistically in that culture, and it didn't leave those words the same. Once Christianity attached to that language, it then transformed that. And it does so at every level. Linguistically, it does so even in traditions and practices. So, for example, you know, when Christianity entered into the Indian continent, it took on that practice of, so you have here, the husband is dead. He's on a pile of wood. So she's a widow, but in the Indian culture, and for religious reasons too, she also had to die. So if your husband died, you had to go with him, which sounds like a very poor idea. One, not only is that a bad idea, Christians said it's not only immoral, the woman would be just fine, even if her husband, you know, in fact, I was just reading something on this. This is a quick tangent, if you allow. Psychologically, women, when their husbands die, there's someone who studied the broken heart syndrome. They do far better than when their husbands die than the other way around. Husbands tend to struggle, and that's because we don't surround ourselves with people. So if you're a guy and your spouse dies, we tend to do not so well because we live in isolation. We put too much relational, you could say, weight onto our marriage relationships, whereas women, when their husbands die, tend to do much better. They tend to not only survive, they tend to thrive, and that's because they surround themselves with much more community than we men. But even still, back on track, Christians came into this culture and was like, yeah, you can't, this is unethical. We can't just kill spouses in this way. Christianity, of course, has challenged and called out the practice of killing fetuses. Not just in the modern Western world, it's not just the modern Western world that has done this. Cultures around the world can continue to do this, and the Christian message has always come into every one of those cultures and has challenged and called out and called to account. As one African theologian put it, you know, Christianity, when it came into Africa, didn't come to make Africans into better Europeans. Came to make Africans into better Africans, to make them into more fulfilled, joyful, hopeful Africans. And the same is true in South Korea and Asian Iranians, all the same. And this is because Christianity is endlessly and culturally nimble, and always has been. Christianity has always been endlessly and culturally flexible. It can go into all situations, and it has. It can go into all eras, and it has, all people groups, and it has throughout history. And here's why. It's not in conflict. Christianity's never been in conflict with culture. And I think that's one thing that we Christians could hear more of. Christianity's never been in conflict with culture. It's in conflict with human sin. It's in conflict with human rebellion. And not only is it in conflict with human sin and rebellion, it comes with a message which speaks of a Jesus who's absorbed and taken on all of those cultural sins as well, onto himself, once and for all of humanity. And this transcultural news, good news, I think cuts across and cuts through some of these temptations that we tend to deal with, even ourselves, and every culture deals with them. One of those temptations is a form of cultural imperialism. Another one of those temptations is a form of cultural fetishism. You know, cultural imperialism is just where we believe that our culture, usually it's our own, any culture can do this, other cultures do this, but basically our culture is the best or is more superior or more dangerously, our culture is more Christian than other cultures, and thus the mission is not just to spread the good news of Jesus, the mission is to spread our way of life or our cultural way of life, whereas cultural fetishism is a little different. There's a lot of that today as well. Cultural fetishism sort of assumes that every culture, no matter what the tradition, no matter how barbaric, no matter how discriminatory, it's all beautiful because it's different, it's exotic. We can even do that in our own culture. right? Cultural fetishism is not just for exotic cultures. Cultural fetishism is here. Like everything we do that's American, it's American, so it must be good. But you see this in other ways as well. That everything, because it's a different culture, needs to be treated with dignity and integrity. And nothing in those cultures can be called out. Nothing in those cultures can be called into question. So if they're throwing gays off of roofs in the Middle East, well, it's a culture that we should appreciate, right? This kind of thing. The Bible cuts across both of these temptations. And for one, God has become human, and he's always met every culture, including his own, where it is at, but he's never entered in a culture and left it the same. That's true in the West. That's true in Europe. He's never entered into a culture and said, nah, this is good. It reminds me of one of my favorite lines in The Chosen. Now, I have to be careful because I've only seen two episodes. I've made my way downside, so I don't have a lot to take from. So my family will watch it, and sometimes I'll sneak down, see what they're up to, and see what they're watching, and then I'll sit down. And I happen to be sitting down. They know that I don't always watch all the movies that they watch. But I went down. I think he was preaching, Jesus in the episode was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. I can't recall, so somebody who's more familiar maybe can correct this later. But Jesus, he's there, and I think his disciple comes up to him and confronts him, like, people are getting upset with you. Why do you keep talking this way? And Jesus said, did you expect the Messiah to come and say, you guys are doing great, keep it up? And I think about that. I think about that, like, if we were to invite Jesus, and, you know, we have a committee of people who invite him here on a tour of the U.S., and I think people might expect Jesus to show up on the scene and be like, keep it up. I really appreciate the large gap between, you know, the rich and the poor, and the ways in which you continue to segregate yourselves amongst each other in different places of town, and the ways in which you are so divisive in your politics. Like, just keep going. This looks great. And I think that's sometimes what we think, is that Jesus is going to come with a message where he's just, you guys are doing awesome. And he does come with a message of grace, no doubt about it. But Jesus has never entered into any culture and left it the same. He didn't leave Judaism the same. He didn't leave the first century Jews the same when he entered into that culture. Meaning, the Bible message can be embodied by any culture, even as it radically calls them out, even as it radically transforms and fulfills all the good and the true and the beautiful that exists in each culture. Just compare one of the ways, right, in which our Western understanding of, like, democratic multiculturalism or diversity and the good news of Jesus here in Revelation 7. Now, the key question to get at this is going to depend on whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. Now, before you get all too crazy, I'm not going that way. What I mean by Republican and Democrat are the Anglo-Saxon understanding of democratic multiculturalism and the French secular understanding of the Republic. Now, this isn't my forte, so just be patient with me. Democratic multiculturalism seeks to give every unique group, diverse group, in society, the freedom to express itself, as long as they don't harm other groups, right? So they can all bring their unique diversity to the public square. So in democratic multiculturalism, a person is defined by their uniqueness, you could not necessarily specialness, but their differences. So Muslim community, Christian community, black community, white community, and list goes on, right? Gay community, together they make up the whole. They make up so the focus is on the diversity. There can be black governors, there can be white mayors, there can be Mormon, I don't know what Mormons do, what do Mormons do? Senators. Because everyone, right, brings their uniqueness to the public square. So in democratic multiculturalism, a religious person, a Christian and beyond, doesn't ever have to worry about, or shouldn't have to worry about, the government meddling with. So an example of that would be, you know, let's say there's a Muslim girl who goes to the school, but the head of that school says you have to take off your hijab to come here. And so you have to go home, bring your hijab back to your house, and then come back. In a democratic multicultural society, that would be a bad thing. It would be wrong in that she should be able to practice her individual uniqueness in the public square. That's the emphasis of a democratic multicultural society. The Republic is different. We're not defined by our uniqueness. We're not defined by our specialness or the groups that we come out of, our unique group. What binds us together is the whole. What binds us together is we're all American. What binds us together, we're all citizens, citizens of one nation. So in the Republic, no one is, say, a black neighbor, a Mormon senator, a Jewish pastor, or an atheistic professor. We are first and foremost what? First and foremost, citizens. And so if you're elected, you don't represent your unique group. If you're elected, you represent the whole, right? So go back to that example of the Muslim girl who goes into school, has her hijab. The head of that school says, you actually got to take your hijab off, bring it back home, and then come back. From a Republic standpoint, that would be a good thing, because the emphasis is not on our differences. The emphasis is that when we come together, what binds us together is what we all are unified by, that we're all citizens of this country. Now, neither of those systems are perfect. They both have their own issues. They both have their own flaws. Perhaps you've seen different strains and focuses within our own culture. The danger of a democratic multiculturalism is that those different groups, unique groups, become more and more divided. They become so fragmented, they don't talk to one another, they effectively get siloed. Social cohesion begins to break down, followed by civil war. Does that sound familiar? No? People keep mentioning civil war, I'm like, whoa! I've heard that phrase repeated about 100 times in just the last couple of weeks. It makes me a little uneasy. Whereas the Republic model suffers from excessive conformity. So the idea here is that the focus is so much on neutrality, the focus is on so much unity that we actually become blind to our differences, we become blind to our prejudice and so forth. So why did I bring that up? How does the Bible differ? How does our Christian worldview differ? In many ways, it takes the best of both of those. Doesn't ignore differences. Doesn't ignore the differences we come from, doesn't ignore our culture, doesn't ignore any of that. It also doesn't ignore our unity. Both of those things come into focus. It brings the best of those together in a way that those others fail to do. Now let's be clear, Christians haven't always done that well. When you start thinking of just missiology and missionaries, I mean, you have stories of, you know, Victorian missionaries who go to the continent of Africa and they make Africans wear Western European clothing and sing Western European hymns and they basically strip all of the culture out. There are stories of that. Anecdotally, I've been to Honduras a few times, many times, and have had a lot of experiences in predominantly a more Southern Baptist-oriented kind of church setting. That's more of the tradition that Annie came out of. And I have to be careful when I criticize what I'm about to criticize, because we reformers don't do so well at the whole mission thing in terms of what many of the Southern Baptists did in the early 20th century in Latin America. So even in my criticism, I want to recognize how little we actually have done in those eras or areas. But when I go to churches like the one Annie is from, in the ways in which, from what I gather, the ways in which those missionaries came from either fundamentalist backgrounds or hell, fire, brimstone kind of preaching, and they just sucked the life and the vibrancy out of the Honduran people. And you go in these churches, like, we literally created churches in our own image in some of these places. And it's just, it baffles me and it makes me sad, the ways in which some of this has done. But even with some of that kind of cultural imperialism, for all the examples that you could point to, there are many cases of sensitive, hospitable, respectful, cultural gospel bringing with an open hand. You know, the missionary Hudson Taylor, some of you know his story, but he was mocked ruthlessly by other Europeans because of the ways he went into China, dressed like a Chinese person, wore Chinese clothing, cut his hair like a Chinese person to assimilate ultimately into the Chinese population as a Christian, and we have much to be grateful for. But that lack of cultural imperialism is at the heart of our story. You hear it. We wouldn't be here without the greatest missionary of all time. And this is what he said in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, the good news, that I might share in its blessings. I often reflect on this. As a Christian Reform kid, I didn't grow up in a normal, I don't know what normal is, but I didn't grow up in a normal Christian Reform background, but I grew up in the Christian Reform church, and I often ask myself this question. Have we, in fact, become all things to all people by any means necessary? And when I compare and contrast, and I won't do a huge history lesson, there's probably people here that know this story better, but I know, like, if you look at the difference between, like, the RCA and the CRC, the RCA was much quicker to assimilate into American culture. That's some of the reason why the CRC left, for better and for worse. And it's not just that. European theologians, pastors that CRC people looked up to came into the U.S., places like Iowa and things like this, and they were confused why CRC people continued to bring their European ways with them. You left all of that? Why are you bringing all of these traditions here? And the question I've always asked, and our numbers actually prove this out, and I know it's not all about numbers, and there's tension here, because there are some things that we cherish deeply in the Reformed faith. But the question I keep asking is, did the CRC, has it, become all things to all people by any means necessary? And I think the crude answer is no. In fact, I think we reversed it. I think we made other people appreciate what we have to offer. And then if they didn't like it, deal with it. And I think it's proven itself out in the way in which we have been on decline for decades. Now, there are some people that are attentive to this and paying attention to it and doing some pretty amazing thing. The fastest growing church in the CRC is in Florida. and I don't think they had any to do with any Reform people. They became all things to all people in their neighborhoods. And it's just something I think about because it's at the heart of our message. The father of Western Christianity was a Northern African who received a Middle Eastern faith, and his primary audience was European. That's about as lacking of multicultural echo chamber as maybe any of us here are comfortable with, but that's who St. Augustine was. On top of that, today Christianity is the most worldwide rainbow people on the planet. There's over 1 million Iranian Christians, 70 to 100 million Chinese Christians. It's the most radically diverse of all the world's faith, full stop. It was born in the Middle East, captured the minds and hearts of the Mediterranean. It spread, of course, as you know, to the Europeans and then into the Americas. And though people certainly have indicated that it's been in decline for a long time in the Americas, though it's slowing down, and some of that slowdown is actually because of immigrants who identify as Catholic and Christian. But even though it's on decline in Europe dramatically and ultimately in the Americas, it is growing gangbusters, not only in Africa as well as, you know, Southeast, you know, Asia. This blew my mind. There are more, now granted, it's been struggling for a while. There's 6 times the amount of Anglicans in Nigeria alone than there are in the United States. There are more Presbyterians, if you know anything about the Scottish Presbyterian heritage, there's more Presbyterians in Ghana than Scotland and America combined. Just in 100 years, Christianity grew from 1 to 40% in South Korea. And as experts, theologians who study missiology have noted, it's growing like that in China now. Now that's good, we should all pray for that, especially given their bigger and bigger, you could say, impact in the world, that there are more and more Chinese Christians than there ever have been. But the diversity of Christianity blows away any of the diversity claims of many usually Western, secular, agnostic types who claim that church or Christians are bigoted or unhospitable or lacking in diversity. Now, the irony of that is that the acceptance and diversity often promoted in the West, that kind of sort of, you could say, message isn't that embraced by many of the world's greatest cultures. Meanwhile, the very Christianity that those same people say are narrow, bigoted, has literally wrapped its loving arms around the globe. Meaning those so-called narrow, bigoted truths lacking in diversity are held by mainly and mostly a global and diverse community. So to continue to say that Christianity is lacking in this way, or Christianity somehow prevents this kind of diversity, is sort of like the geopolitical equivalent to the emperor's wearing new clothes. Like, the more you say it doesn't mean it's any more true. I would argue that the so-called sophisticated inclusive types, I've met them in my own diverse community, who say they are open and diverse in their culture, if you were to dig deeply, are probably in some ways far more narrow and far more culturally exclusive than Christianity has ever been. And that's even while we've made mistakes. Spreading this news, which has always been a message which has included all tribes, all nations, all tongues. And not only that, it's not just at the heart of this message. It's the goal of it. Christianity has never ignored the diverse uniqueness of every culture. And it also is the only one, I think, of all faiths that can bring people together in a real kind of oneness in their worship of the Lamb of God. Would you please pray with me? God of every tribe and tongue and nation, God, you continue to gather us somehow, impossibly into one. And we bless your name. God, we come to you carrying what little we've managed to salvage, our worn-out hope, our tangled stories, our grief, our half-thought-out prayers, which sometimes we, if we're honest, don't know if they'll work or that you're listening. And God, yet you promise, not just in theory, not just in theological books, not just in some pie-in-the-sky way, but in this wild, sacred unveiling that the many is real, and that it includes us, that no one is too far flung, too fractured, too forgotten. So God, we're trying to believe this story. We really are. That you mean it when you say every nation. That you mean it when you say every people. And that you mean it when you say every language. Even the ones we ignore. Even the ones that make us uncomfortable. Even the ones we've hurt. Even the parts of ourselves we've tried to exile. So God, teach us to stand beside each other like this crowd in the vision that John has been given. Help us to see that diversity, differences, languages, culture, these are not a problem to be fixed or to be solved or an issue to be solved, but something only your grace can achieve, something only your mercy can accomplish. And it's a beauty to be relished. Something to behold, something we couldn't have earned or even done. So God, let our worship be less performance, more surrender, less striving, more beholding, more belonging, and more becoming in you. We pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people say,